and our God. We stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee, Father, for the wonders of thy grace and love. We praise thee for thy word. And we recognize that you have given it to us to light our path. We praise thee, Father, for the privilege of studying it together. We'd ask that the Holy Spirit might take the hour, might teach us the truth we need to know, that we as believers might be built up in the faith, that we might be taught by the Holy Spirit to center our affection on Jesus Christ. For it's in his lovely name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we have reached Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. We are in the prophetic scripture. And here God is giving his word to Israel that he's going to cast off the nations. Please be advised that what we are seeing here is the proof from the word of God that man cannot, by the law, be justified. The Galatian believers had reached the conclusion that if one lived by the law, he would be justified. There is a modern movement today, spearheaded by a Christian businessman in Chicago, the thesis of which is that you'd read the Sermon on the Mount every day before you went out and lived by it, read no other scripture, you'd enter heaven as a glorious, triumphant victor over life. The believers at Galatia were convinced that righteousness apparently came by the law. And when we read the great wonders of grace in Ephesians and Romans, we rejoice in all that God has done for us, and then we begin to study in the Old Testament, and we miss the point that what God is showing us is exactly what he told us in Romans. Therefore we conclude that by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. What God has proven is exactly what he said was true. That the justified man lives by faith and not by the works of the law. I want to keep reiterating that because there are so many believers that go through a book like Jeremiah. They see God casting off Israel, and they are not aware of the fact that they have previously read in the New Testament that Israel was set aside that we might be grafted in, that we are redeemed by grace, that God will never turn his back on us as he turns his back on Israel. And what God is saying is he's turning his back on the flesh. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law for you so that you are not under the law that was that particular system that held Israel in bondage. Now, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. These people are not redeemed by the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. As Paul declared to Jewish believers, for we are not sinners like the Gentiles, knowing that no man is justified by the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. In the 16th chapter, we reach the sign of the unmarried prophet. God tells Jeremiah not to get married, not to have children, because he's going to desolate the land. And that even the young people are going to be driven out of this land and destroyed. We get down to the 5th verse, where thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor to bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercy. You know, it'd be an easy thing to preach a sermon. You better be careful. Remember, God took his peace away from these people. He can take his peace away from you. But God declares, my peace give I unto you. Peace I leave with you. In Romans we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did you get the peace with God? Oh, you kept the law. If Israel had done like you had done, then God would not take his peace from them. You did not get peace with God by keeping the law. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you have peace with God is because Christ died in your place. Israel was under the law, and in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. The law could not redeem them. And God declares, I have taken away my peace from this people. He's turning his back on the flesh. And we are in a critical passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. For I declare unto you that Bible teacher after Bible teacher will take these passages and say that you ought to keep the law when Israel did not. And what these passages are saying is that Jesus Christ kept the law when Israel did not. He fulfilled the law that all of the demands of the law might be fulfilled in him for us. And he became the righteousness of the law for us. I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercy. Now we find believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with the very testimony of Scripture trying to make the flesh acceptable to God. And God's eternal loyal love and God's great mercy showered upon us is in the new creation in Christ Jesus, not the flesh. He reads on in the chapter in verse 10, it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, why? Why hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. We read in Romans chapter 8, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. God is declaring that by the law there is no remission of sin. You've even done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. We read the Holy Spirit declaring in Romans, I see then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law warring in my members against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, dearly beloved, this passage should drive us to Christ. Therefore, the law is our schoolmaster, that it might bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Don't let this passage bring you to law. Don't reach the conclusion, because Israel didn't do it, I must do it. And if I do not do it, then I will be in Israel's position and God will forsake me and take his peace from me. And oh, what the sovereign God declares is that he did it for you in Jesus Christ. And he'll never take his peace from you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, that's the wonders of his grace. But the natural man, ah, that natural man is enmity against God. Don't try. Don't try to make the flesh acceptable to God. It is not acceptable to God. It cannot be acceptable to God. And that's the key theme of the passage of Scripture we're studying this evening in our Bible survey series. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your father. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore the days come, saith the Lord. Paragraph beginning verse 14, you could almost put a but. But the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land, and I will give unto their father, that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain, and from every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, neither is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. What's he going to do with it? He's going to place it on Christ. First, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. And that's what he did. He put it on Christ. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcass of their detestable and abominable things. And the carnal mind says, oh, I know what he says in this passage. That I am going to recompense their iniquity and their sin double by punishing them for a long period of time, and that will cleanse the land. Oh, no. What he's saying is that they have been declared absolutely righteous by the death of Jesus Christ. When a man was declared guilty in Israel, there was a poster made, and it was posted in a public place in every city where that man did business. And therein outlined the crime for which he had been committed. And when he had paid the penalty, whatever that penalty might be, they doubled it over. And so all that was there was a blank piece of paper, and that had to stay there for twice as long as the poster had stayed there that declared him guilty. And what God is saying is, I'll double over their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. All I see is the white blank paper. And how did he do that? By punishing them now, by placing their sin and iniquity on Jesus Christ. He cleanses the land. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The nations shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited life, vanity and things in which there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. They shall know that my name is the Lord. Oh, I believe that God, you know, if you were to ask me, I mentioned this morning, if you were to ask me what God wants of me, he wants me to trust him. If you were to ask me what the greatest theme of the Bible is, it is not redemption by grace. It is not the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. The greatest theme of all the scriptures is that God is God. That his name is the Lord. And I believe by far and away there is nothing but error growing out of human logic unless we begin with the revelation of the scriptures of the sovereignty of God. He is God. They shall know that my name is the Lord. Jehovah God. There might be a thousand other things you think he might have said. They shall know that I have redeemed them. They shall know this, that, or the other thing. God says they shall know that my name is the Lord. And when we get to heaven, the theme of our song will be that salvation belongeth unto God. He is the one who delivered us. He is the one who kept us delivered. It's all his power, it's all his grace, and it's all his might. It is not the product of anything we have done by fleshly might or human wisdom. In the 17th chapter, you have the very, very, very common verse. Everybody, I suppose, who's ever studied the scriptures very much and who's ever taken any little courses in Bible theology knows Jeremiah 17:9. God starts out by saying that the sin of Judah is so indelibly inscribed that it cannot be erased. It wasn't written with some little pen and pencil. It wasn't written with a watercolor that could be washed off. But it's written with a pen of iron, the point of a diamond, and it's engraved upon the tablet of their heart and upon the very horns of your altars, the very place where you worship. So their idolatry has filled the family and the land. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. There is not one verse of Scripture, and yet I recognize that there is much common preaching about the law. There is not one verse of Scripture that God ever held out to man the hope of redemption by keeping the law. It is as much an Old Testament theme as it is a New Testament theme, I'll get it yet, that the justified man lives by faith. We live by trusting and believing God. We saw in our last Bible survey together that God said to the children of Israel, when I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt, I didn't speak of sacrifices and offering. But I spoke of obedience and submission to God. The justified man lives by faith. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. And that's what you do, even if you say, I'm trusting in the law of God. Even if you are a legalist who believes that by keeping the law, you'll gain eternal merit with God, you can go to heaven's glory because you were obedient in keeping the law, you are making flesh your arm and your strength. Oh, praise God, our strength is in the Lord, not in keeping the law. Blessed is the man, verse 7, who trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Praise God, I am not trusting in keeping the law. I am not trusting in keeping ordinances. I am not trusting in committal or yieldedness, but I am trusting in the Lord. There are so many verses of Scripture that ought to be stressed, and they're not. We have We have been the product of a whole generation of preaching that was not skillfully done and took verses out of context to develop themes that satisfy human logic. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though it was addressed to believers, we rend it from the scriptures and we make it as though those who take the wages of sin are going to hell and those who have eternal life are going to heaven. And yet the verse is addressed to absolute believers in both cases. If you want to live your life in sin, then all you're going to reap is death. You're still going to glory because you're redeemed. But your choice now, as a new creation is in Christ Jesus, is something you never had when you were flesh alone. For the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Those are our members. People who belong to God. The wages of sin is death. That's for the believer. Not spiritual death, but reaping death and separation, communion and fellowship from God's an opportunity you have. You want to live that way. But redemption is by birth. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Not in his flesh, not in his law keeping, not in his rule keeping, not in his yieldedness to the Lord, but to the Lord. Great number of Christians are trusting in the fact that they've yielded to the Lord. Their trust ought not be in their yieldedness to the Lord, but in the Lord. He is my strength and my redeemer. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be anxious or worry in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Oh, dearly beloved, says Almighty God, by his grace, the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's incurably wicked. And because of its very deceit, you can't know that. And so if you're trusting in the issues of the human heart, you're making flesh your strength. Blessed is the man. Fortunate is the man. The word blessed does not mean happy, as we often want to translate it. It means fortunate. Fortunate is the man whose hope the Lord is. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God goes on till we get down to verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. And I would imagine that 90% of your Christian friends would say healing and saving are synonyms. And that all we have here is just another of the 1,000 Hebrew parallelisms in the Old Testament. I believe the Holy Spirit distinguishes this very carefully throughout the Word. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. That's my new life in Christ Jesus. Deliver me, and I shall be delivered. That's my daily experience. And if God does it, it's real. If I try to do it by my strength, I reap corruption. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. God has made certain promises to Israel. Why don't we see them? As for me, I have not hastened from being a shepherd to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest. That which came out of my lips was right before thee. Don't be a terror unto me. You're my hope in the day of evil. The Holy Spirit has Jeremiah cry out to the Lord. And we have the illustration. We have the illustration that the believer is not removed from the system. We pointed that out to you very early in the Bible survey when Caleb and Joshua were there with Israel. Surely they would have liked to have been separated from Israel and gone into the promised land alone. There is no constraint with God to deal in numbers. Isn't that the revelation of the Word of God? If Israel doesn't want to go, Caleb and Joshua will go alone. And Caleb, Joshua, and the Lord, that's enough. But it didn't work that way. And the same illustration is here in Jeremiah's life. His heart was toward the Lord, for the Holy Spirit dwelt within him. And his mind was turned toward the Lord by the sovereign power of God, and yet he was there in Israel. And he suffered daily for the testimony of the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. But that does not mean that we will be separated from the system or that we'll be taken out of the course of these nations as God determines to bring them against Jerusalem to battle. I have no idea when it will all come to pass. I have been criticized severely for not spending much more time on Bible prophecy as Sadat flies to Jerusalem and as Begin flies to Cairo as though I ought to have some inner sense to be able to tell you that we now have 11 years, 3 months, and 29 days until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I don't know that. I heard a message in Boston as I sat there with nothing to do but watch snow, where the man was absolutely persuaded that we are so close to the return of the Lord that believers ought to really stop working. You've probably got enough money to live it out. It's only going to be a few days as you look at the situation in the Middle East. How dare I presume that this is the time when God has regathered Israel? And yet when I say that, my Christian friends look at me as though I don't believe the Word of God. But what I read in the Word of God is that He'll send fishers out to fish for them and hunters out to hunt for them. And He'll send a restlessness among Israel and they'll go back into the land. And I go to Lower Manhattan and I talk to any number of Jewish businessmen. You want to go back to Israel? Hey, what you think? You crazy? Yeah, they'll send money there, but they're not going to go to Israel in that matter. Israel is sending more Jews out from Israel and immigrating into it. I don't know that this is God's time, but I am certain that I do not see the movement of regathering in Israel as it's outlined in the Word of God. I may well, in fact, see the introduction to it. And if I knew that for certain, I would preach it. But I believe every man absolutely stamps the seal of his ignorance on his message when he begins to set dates. And I do not know when Jesus Christ is going to return. It may be tonight. I believe with all of my heart Paul considered it to be imminent, and I would not preach a whole sermon telling you how ignorant the poor man was. I believe the coming of the Lord is imminent. I believed that 30 years ago, and I believe it today, and I'll believe it in 50 more years if God gives me that many years to live. But I'll not set any dates on when He comes. And here's the illustration that God's people are right there in the mess. And Jeremiah's cry is typical of the cry of the believer. Why do I have to be with this nation that turns its back on God and worships idols rather than the Lord? I've been faithful in proclaiming the Lord, and I'm right there in the mess. And He sure is. It gets worse very quickly. God then uses the Sabbath simply as one illustration. He could have used 1,000 illustrations. He could have spoke of their coveting. He could have spoke of their idolatry. And I think He did all of that when He used the Sabbath as an illustration, that if you just keep the Sabbath. But you see, what keeping the Sabbath meant is you might give up 1/7 of your income. My parents, my mother was an excellent bridge player, and she taught people how to play bridge, and my dad taught dancing at one of the dance pavilions there, and all of a sudden they came to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. I was a real little kid. They went out night after night dancing and card playing, and all of a sudden they didn't go out dancing and they didn't go card playing. I can remember hearing them in the kitchen talking about, well, the next step is no Sunday sales. We had an apple orchard and we sold peaches and apples, and our biggest day was Sunday. And my dad thought, well, he could give up dancing and he could give up card playing. And I understand that you got to do that to go to heaven. But, man, you just can't give up Sunday sales. But he finally gave in, and my mother's pleading, and we now have no Sunday sales. It really cut the business down. I'm not talking about whether you should do those things or not. I believe that's between you and the Lord. If you do it as a fetish and as law-keeping, you're wrong. If you do it as unto the Lord and don't preach it for others, that's between you and the Lord. I wouldn't be the Holy Spirit for anything in the world. And God simply comes here to put Israel to thinking. Is your business on the Sabbath more important than the Lord? And obviously it was. That was their big day to do business. And God used that simply as one illustration of the deceitfulness of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? I don't believe that. Jeremiah says, my heart isn't that way. My heart has been pure and open before you, Lord. And the Lord seems to pat him on the back and say, that's right, you know, there's my people in the midst of idolatry. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Look at the Sabbath. Look at what I told about the Sabbath. And the problem is the reasoning of the heart says it's a good day to do business. It's a good time to increase our income. And God simply uses that as one illustration of the deceitfulness of their heart. The 18th chapter deals with the potter. Here's the Jeremiah is sent by the Holy Spirit down to the potter's house, and the potter makes a vessel on a wheel, and he doesn't like it, and mashes up the clay and makes another one. Can't God do that? And when you read through the chapter and think of the power of God, O house of Israel, verse 6, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now that's got to be true. And if it's true, then we want to sit down here in the puny logic that we call grief and say, then it's got to be God's fault. Israel is made the way God wanted them to make. It wanted them to be made. Don't tell me they weren't. God says they were. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If that were true, how in the world could God with a straight face and the Holy Spirit declare that these were things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come, that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted? How could he write concerning Abraham that it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him for righteousness, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification? As the potter was making a vessel, so God molded Israel, that it might be admonition for us and that it might be the illustration of redemption by grace. We read in Romans 9, what if God, willing to show his wrath against sin, endured with much long suffering vessels before prepared unto destruction? Oh, you see, you can't use that at Israel. It's in Romans chapter 9. You know, Romans is an interesting book. I enjoyed very much the study here. I wonder how much you remember of what we went through. One Sunday school class of one of the leading conservative churches in this city, they went Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The end of the 8th chapter, the teacher says, now nobody has ever fully understood 9, 10, 11, and 12, or 9, 10, and 11, so we're going to skip that parenthesis in the book, it's not important anyway, and begin with chapter 12. But in the very parenthesis he skipped was one of his theme verses that he pounded into the class, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm sorry, that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, isn't it? Must be something in Romans 10, 9, and 10. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Got to be. What's the ninth chapter? Bill, you know that. The ninth verse of Romans 10. No, that's Romans 9. Oh, yeah, that's the one I wanted. I know that verse like the back of my hand. Right in the middle of that parenthesis that he says deals only with Israel and nobody understands, he has his key verse to get you saved. And Israel was the vessel that God broke. He molded them on the potter's wheel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. Ah, we have a key verse that God changes his mind. Impossible. If God changes his mind, then he'd destroy them even if they repented. All God is saying there, it takes a little logic to think it through, but if God says, I'll bless the righteous and I'll condemn the unrighteous, if the righteous suddenly becomes unrighteous, he's got to condemn them, even though he's been blessing them. So it looks like God changed. But he couldn't change. He didn't change. I, the Lord, change not. He's being absolutely consistent. Here's the ones that ought to be cursed because they are living in unrighteousness. And so he's going to curse them, but they change from unrighteousness to righteousness. What will he do? He'll change from curse to blessing. Looks like he changed. No, he didn't. He's doing exactly what he said he'd do. That he blesses righteousness and curses unrighteousness. And it isn't that he changed, it is that he didn't change. For him to change, he would have had to have blessed unrighteousness or cursed righteousness. He does indicate that in the molding of that vessel, there is some area in which they can act. And I believe that God has provided an area in which we act. How large it is and how great the decisions we make are, I don't know. I think everybody here is fully informed of the fact that I don't think the area is too big. And God is not mincing words at all concerning his sovereignty. There isn't any difference between Israel and the potter. And I can mold the vessel the way I want to make it. Verse 12, they say, if that's the way, there's no hope. There's no hope. We'll walk after our own plans, and we will do every one after the imagination of his evil heart. That's always been man's response to God's sovereignty. We read it in Romans chapter 9. Thou wilt say then unto me, O man, if this is so, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And I do not believe that man has an answer to that question. Why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Because God made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, there's no opportunity to find fault. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give you an answer. Nor does the Holy Spirit give you any logical reasoning from the Spirit's mind. He simply says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Against God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask now among the nations. Who's ever heard of anything like this? Who's ever heard of that kind of logic failing? Verse 12, they say, if that's the way, there's no hope. There is no hope. We'll walk after our own plans, and we will do every one after the imagination of his evil heart. That's always been man's response to God's sovereignty. We read it in Romans chapter 9. Thou wilt say then unto me, O man, if this is so, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And I do not believe that man has an answer to that question. Why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Because God made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. There's no opportunity to find fault. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give you an answer. Nor does the Holy Spirit give you any logical reasoning from the Spirit's mind. He simply says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Against God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask now among the nations. Who's ever heard of anything like this? Who's ever heard of that kind of logic failing? And I want to retranslate the 14th verse, if you will. I don't know what your authorized says. Mine says something like, will a man leave the snow of Lebanon which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? I don't like the way they've translated that Hebrew. Not that I'm an expert Hebrew translator, but I'd like to translate it a little differently. Will the snow of Lebanon fail from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing water that cometh from another place be dried up? You would expect water to come down from Lebanon. You would have expected God's people to follow God. The water comes down from Lebanon, but God's people didn't follow God. Look what he's saying. Will you stop and think about that for a moment? The natural thing is for the snow to melt and the water to come down from Lebanon, and it does that. Water isn't molded with any kind of a will or an area in which it can function. It simply follows the course of its creator and flows down the mountain. And God's people ought to be more obedient than the water. But they aren't. Can you possibly imagine that animals and water follow the right course, but man doesn't? Why? Because his heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient path, to walk in paths and a way not cast up. That is, they didn't walk on the road. God laid out a road. The path, the way cast up is you had the bulldozer go through, or whatever God used to make this road. You had the bulldozer go through there and make the path. They didn't walk in it. To make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Therefore, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them my back. All he's saying is he's walking away from them. So they're not seeing his face, but his back in the day of their calamity. Jeremiah's absolutely got to be wrong, he says. The people say. This is the word that Jeremiah has given to them. This is what the Lord said. It's impossible. Are you trying to tell us, Jeremiah, that God is walking away from us? That God's face isn't toward Israel, but that his back is toward Israel. Are you trying to say, Jeremiah, that God is going to forsake his people? Then they said, come, and let us devise plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest. That's the guy that knows the law of God. Nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. And the priest and the wise and the prophet were the three that directed Israel. They've got to be right. Jeremiah's got to be wrong. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And so they're going to speak against Jeremiah. They would expect the people to follow the wise, the priest, and the prophet. And they have turned against Jeremiah and digged a pit for his soul. And this is, yet, Lord, 23, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee.
Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. I don't know that you can build whole sermons on the fact that Jeremiah didn't realize the grace of God and you wouldn't pray that prayer today. That's probably right. It seems to me, however, we're dealing with flesh here. If that's really what God wants us to get out of the message, it doesn't seem to fit the context, for God is not going to forgive the flesh. I think that's a concept that most Christians have never grasped. God is not whitewashing your old nature. He's not retrofitting it or renovating it. He isn't making it good when it used to be bad. He's made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you still have the body of the dead. And I would rather prefer that verse 23 be set in the context that God is not forgiving the flesh. He is making you a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that new creation, though it's in this body of death, stands in a forgiven atmosphere before God in peace and in righteousness, and is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. But not the old body of death. Now, in chapter 19, I want to get through more chapters than that. I'm trying to speed up. In the 19th chapter, God tells Jeremiah to get a baked thing, you know, a flask. Here we have the picture of the potter's wheel, and he's molding wet clay. If you don't like it, you smash it down, and you make a different thing. And then you finally put it in the oven and bake it. A great portion of my work over the years has been in vibration analysis and in dynamic balancing. Norton Granny, I tell you this story, I got to swing on the text for a moment just to wake you up. Norton Grinding came to me about 4 years ago, and they said, we have a real problem. We have a lot of grinding wheels that we can't balance, and we simply break them up. And I said, well, I recognize the scrap problem, but I would think there'd be a tremendous market for broken up grinding wheels, you know, like pavement, or make a plaster on the wall that would be sort of decorative or something. And he sort of laughed, and he said, you know, we've never found a market for busted up grinding wheels. With 22% of our production, we break up. We simply can't sell it. And he said, I want you to see the economies involved, for we mold a wheel out of green sand. And it has epoxies and resins in it. And then we put it in the oven and bake it. But that is a 17-day process. For 17 days, those wheels move through the oven and we fire them with gas or coal or whatever we can get during the national emergency. And if you shut the oven down, you'd ruin our whole oven full of product. And when they come out the other end, 22% of them, after molding them, and covering the raw material in 17 days of baking them in the oven, one-fifth of them we have to throw away. And we want you to tell us before we ever fire them that they aren't going to be any good. That's the project we're working on right now. That's one of the reasons I'm in the Boston area. Now, here's a vessel that's fired. When it's on the potter's wheel, I can mold it, sound like that one, mash it down and mold it again. When Norton Grinding grinds or molds a grinding wheel with a press, they press it, of course, in a large hydraulic press, and there it is. Looks like a grinding wheel, but if you spun it, sand would fly in every direction. Now, I'm saying, if I can do this job, and we look at that wheel and say, if you baked that thing, it wouldn't be any good. And so we'll mash this wheel all up, and we'll make another one. But once you go through the oven, you can't mash it all up and make another wheel. Now, Jeremiah is told to get a potter's earthen flask. This one's been baked. You're not going to put that on the potter's wheel and remold it. And what God is saying, I think, is absolutely crucial to be understood. He is not saying, look, you people, there is a time when God finally gets done with you. He's not going to, his impatience runs out, and so he bakes you, and now you're cast in that mold. When you were green and pliable, he could mold you any way you wanted on the potter's wheel. But when you got set in your own ways and did your own things, then he can't mold you and make you anymore. And that's the common preaching of this chapter. And that's simply saying there comes a time in your life when your will is stronger than God's and the only thing he can do is break the flask. I don't believe that's what this says at all. I think what this passage says is that the flesh is now something God is not going to remold. No, it's crucial that you understand that. God is not remaking your old nature. You are exhorted under the grace of God to put off the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful love. Not remold it. Not try to remake it, but to break it. Put it off. Destroy it. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. In Galatians, by whom the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you put off the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and put on the new man which after Christ is created in righteousness and true holiness. And what the Holy Spirit is saying in Jeremiah chapter 19 is that God's purpose is not to remake the flesh. Israel's redemption is not being remolded carnally, but is to be made a totally new creation in Christ Jesus. And the passage drives us to the grace of God that makes us a new creation in Christ, not a retrofit of the old. And I tell you that much modern preaching today is preached in such a way, whether the pastor means it or not, is preached in such a way that we conclude God wants us to make the old better. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying that's not what he's going to do. He's going to cast it off. He's going to be a new creation. Not that God couldn't do anything he wants to do. I shouldn't say that. I guess he can't do anything he wants to do. We deal with the sovereignty of God sometimes. There are certain passages of Scripture. God who cannot lie, I am told in Hebrews. So I guess he cannot lie. There isn't any guess about it. I shouldn't have said it that way. God says he cannot lie. But more than that, God said in the 17th chapter of our study tonight that he cannot cure the human heart. That passage did not say that you can't cure it. Jeremiah 17:9 says that God cannot cure the human heart. That's the vessel that's fitted for destruction. That's the vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. And here it is destroyed. Here is the broken vessel in Jeremiah 17:9. Read over, if you will, to the 10th verse. Then shalt thou break the flask in the sight of the men that go with thee. And these are the wise, the prophet, and the priest that he takes out to the valley of Hinnom. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. When he mashes down the green clay, he can make it into something else, but once it's baked, it cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury it in Tophet, till there shall be no place to bury it. God is not going to take carnal Israel and bring it into the land and establish it as the nation over whom Jesus Christ reigned, but he is going to establish spiritual Israel. We'll be new creations in Christ Jesus. Thus saith the Lord, verse 15, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all of its towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my word. And so God is going to destroy. Our word is katargeo in the New Testament. God is going to annul the flesh, destroy, it's translated. What he really means is not that he's going to annihilate it so that it doesn't exist anymore, but he's going to annul it. You are not under the flesh, but you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, so that you are not under law, but under grace. And here is the great declaration in the 19th chapter of Jeremiah that God's intent is not to take old Israel after the flesh and make it new Israel, but to make new Israel a new creation in Christ. Give them a new heart, as we saw in Isaiah, a heart to listen, to know, and to understand the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise thee for thy word and for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Now, are there any comments or questions before we are dismissed? Yes, Nancy.
Would that mean that they cannot be made whole again be comparable to Romans 1 where it says about God giving them up?
Yes. Sure. Romans 1 starts out exactly where Jeremiah is, that God gave them up, therefore he made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. I've spoken to you about some of the key verses. You know, you all took a soul winner's course or something like that, I assume. Many of you did. Let's see. You learned For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You learn, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You learn that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You learned Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and so forth, and all those taken out of context. In Romans 3, you read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, well, that doesn't fit my soul, winners, kid. I got to leave that off of it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in. And what he's doing is not making old Israel good, but making Israel a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's not remaking your flesh, but he's made you a new creation in Christ. Anybody else? Yes, Marianne.
In chapter 17, verse 8.
Verse 8?
8, yes.
Okay.
Is the heat and the drought the suffering and
yep.
trials that come into the life
yep.
of the believer.
Difficulty and anxiety that comes into the believer's life. And he's not going to be overcome by those, if you look at verse 7, who, if his trust and his hope is in the Lord, then the heat and the drought, which is the affliction and the anxiety of the Christian walk, will not get him down because he's trusting and hoping in the Lord. Somebody else. Please be advised, the old nature cannot trust and hope in the Lord. That's what we've been seeing in this whole book. Yes, Roger?
We used to teach that men walk out by their sin. Remember teaching that a few years ago?
Yes. Still think
I'm. Now you're saying that's not talking about salvation.
No, I don't believe Romans 6:23 is talking about salvation. I used to believe it did, but it doesn't fit the context. You're absolutely right. When we say the wages of sin is death, I don't believe that death there is hell. It just simply...
That's true, what?
Sure, it's true. There's nothing that I think is untrue about the fact that man goes to hell because he refuses to believe God, not because he committed sin, however. See, we say the wages of sin is death. There's not a verse in the Scriptures that I could see that sends a man to hell because he's a sinner. Christ dealt with the sin question. Man, because he did not believe me. Now you say, well, unbelief is a sin. I don't know the fine line we draw. Men do not go to hell because there are murderers, adulterers, coveters, idolaters, any breaking of the law you can name. That's not why he goes to hell.
Well, he goes to hell because the sins
occur. He goes to hell because he doesn't believe God. Well, basically, he goes to hell because he's not alive. But he does not go to hell because he's a sinner. I challenge any of you here to find a verse of Scripture that says a man goes to hell because he's a sinner. That's not the reason he goes to hell.
Yeah.
I'm a sinner. I'm not going to go to hell. A man goes to hell because he's a sinner. I've had it. Yes?
Moses didn't believe God. He didn't go to hell.
He didn't go to hell. I don't believe God, and I'm not going to hell. More than that, I'm a sinner, and I'm not going to hell.
So on.
Huh?
Well, when you said that men go to hell because they don't believe God...
Yeah, there's sir.
You
know, we have to walk and worry about the word believe. We're back in the days of Doug Anderson in the church. Says, I think the Holy Spirit's going to use two different words for believe, you know. When you say Moses did not believe God, you're absolutely right. But Moses did not believe that God wasn't God. I don't know whether you're seeing what I'm saying or not. Moses didn't trust God. But he recognized who God was. That's the thing. When we use the word unbeliever, we're saying here's a person who doesn't know who God is and has nothing to do with God. But I'm an unbeliever when I don't trust God, and it's the same word, epistos. And Doug Anderson used to complain when he was in this church. You know, I think God should add two words for that. Yes, Joe?
Well, the soul of sin, they shall die.
Yeah.
And that death, I think, is the one that we need to be born again from, that is, that where Paul says he was alive once and he died.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. that point. Well, so the reason they're in the dead condition is because they sin, but and they just stay dead and go into hell in that condition. That is, the non-elect
mm-hmm.
aren't born again, so they just stay dead and go.
Yeah, well, that,
and isn't that the result of sin? That's what I'm saying. Because it's the soul of sin that died.
Yeah, but it looks to me like you're saying, I'm going to start here, Arthur, in the equation. But the equation really says here that because they're not born again, they remain in sin. And that's what I was saying. The prime reason a person doesn't go to hell is because he's not born again. If he's not born again, it's because God did not give him the gift of eternal life. You're not born again because you did anything. You're born again because you belong to God.
You know, both the elect and non-elect die the same way.
That's right.
That makes sense.
Right. Anybody else? That, you know, difficult concepts, because we're all absolutely persuaded that the reason we're born again is because we did something. You must be born again. Is that what the scriptures say? Yeah, but Paul never said it. Peter never said it. James never said it. John never said it. Nobody ever preached it. Christ said it. But everybody preaches it today. It's a common theme of modern evangelism. You must be born again. It seems to me you ought to walk out of the door and say, what did he say? He said, I got to be born again, but I don't know what to do. Oh, I can tell you how you're born again. You accept Jesus Christ. You show me that in the Word of God. I challenge any man that stands up and preaches that and says he's preaching an evangelical, evangelistic message from the Word of God, find a verse of Scripture to support the theme. You are not born again by decision. You are born again by God's grace. In fact, the Scriptures openly declare, it is not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Why then should anybody stand up and preach that if you will exercise your will, you can be born again, when God says it is not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but by the will of God? Well, we're launching off on other things. Any other comments before we close? All right. Yeah, I'm sorry, Ray. I can see right now you're in pain.
I'm in pain. I was mentioning to the committee this morning when we were listening to how we were addressing. And to me, it's incomprehensible that evangelical Christianity, who professes to read the Bible, will not take it as a fact. I'm not saying that we are a special breed or a special cat or smarter or dumber or anything else. But it's just incomprehensible to me, because many of those fellows who think that view are honest men. Some
yep.
are crooks. You know.
Some are crooks.
And they want the money. Preach to get the money and the cooler people. But I'm talking about those who are genuine. It's really plain that they will not accept what's written. It's as if they want to superimpose their own judgment, their own opinion on the Word of God, yet paradoxically they say that it's the Word of God. It's just amazing to me.
Well,
I shouldn't have mentioned.
No, you shouldn't have mentioned. I guess I'm very sympathetic, because I felt that way for 20 years. 20 years, a long time. It was not until the Lord directed somehow that I become engaged in open discussion Bible study that I was ever forced to think through what I was trying to prove. God can do anything He wants to do, but I'm persuaded that if years ago it had not been open discussion Bible study, I'd be preaching now what I preached for many, many years. Because nobody ever really forced me to look logically at what I was saying. Nobody ever really forced me to compare Scripture with Scripture. But that isn't what you said 2 weeks ago when you were preaching on this text back then. But suddenly when it was opened up to discussion, then people started making me think, can I go home and say, no, I didn't say that right. I didn't do that. That isn't right. That doesn't make sense. That guy's right. And I studied harder than I've ever studied in my life. In the Word of God. My theme used to be, good land, it's already Thursday and I don't have a text yet. Now it's Friday and I don't have a text. And about Saturday afternoon, I just had to cut off all phone calls and everything else and sit there in the dining room. I don't know why my wife worked around that. I got to have a text. You can get sort of frantic by Saturday afternoon. And you got Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And even if you decide, well, I'm not going to do it exactly by text. I'm going to preach through Ephesians. But what you want to do is preach through Ephesians. Good land, you're not going to go verse by verse. You're going to take the theme of the first half of chapter 1, the theme of the last half of chapter 1, the theme of the first half of chapter 2, and then I sit there and look at that all week long. What is the theme? I got it. Lord, please give me the theme. I'm about ready to preach. And I said, I think one of the greatest evidences of the grace of God is that nobody started to tape my sermon any earlier than they did. And I had sought ways to destroy about 10 years of some of the earlier ones. And there's probably not a week goes by that I don't think, if I want to destroy 10 years ago, what am I going to want to do 10 years from now about these? And I keep sort of praying that Roy Goose up back there gets home and noise and all that junk on those tapes. But I have to say, from my standpoint, I was gung-ho for that kind of traveling evangelism and sermon making. I like to put words together and move the audience. And suddenly open discussion came along, and I realized that what I thought, I really knew the word. I didn't know the word at all. I suddenly came to realize most of the people I was preaching to knew more than I did. That's a shock, because up until then, I was persuaded I was a lot smarter than they were. Then I suddenly found out that wasn't true. And the hardest study I ever did in my life, that was dramatic to me. I can sympathize with any man who, when he sees a little thing in the Word of God, is unwilling to change. Look at his problem. Most of the great preachers are preaching just like he is. Therefore, it's going to be dangerous to change. You read through Romans, chapter 7. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. How did I become dead to the law? By the body of Christ. And the first time I saw that, I thought, now what he's saying is, by my acceptance of the work of Christ. But then what said? It said, I became dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, yes, Lord, but that, you know, that's King James English. What you must be saying is, by my doing something about the body of Christ. But he doesn't say that. I start going through Colossians very carefully. I read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. I was an absolute enemy in my mind by wicked works. Alienated from God. How could I have done it? He did it to present me holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. You know, I can't say that. It just can't say that. Then I read in Luke that he came to redeem his people from their sins. And then stood up to be their Savior. Well, what you're saying is, Lord, he was their Savior by redeeming them. But isn't what it said? It says he redeemed them, that's done, then he stood up to be their Savior. Are you trying to tell me, Lord, that my Savior is separated from my redemption? And people would raise questions on these things. And I'd realize that maybe they knew more about that verse than I did. And the more you study, the more anybody studies. Or you become aware of the fact that the hymn writer wrote, Jesus paid it all. And Jesus did it all. It isn't me. Well, I've rambled enough. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the privilege of studying it together. We are not a unique group. And we are not a favorite few. We belong to the body of Christ. We recognize that the eye cannot say unto the ear, I have no need of thee. Father, the greatest danger we face is pride, conceit. We are not outstanding students of thy word. We are believers who seek to know the truth. We'd ask that thy grace might be more and more apparent to us. We might be understanding in our love one for another. We recognize that the work of Jesus Christ is an easy way for ignorant men to creep in. That ignorance could be us. Teach us to study thy word. Teach us to believe thy word. Dismiss us with thy blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.